Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I will dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump." And then our New Testament reading from Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, as we read this responsively. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself.
He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God."
And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty.
On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And some of you are sitting there right now saying, "Well, John, listen to me. I wanted him to preach on Isaiah, and that's what he's going to do." Well, I listened to the Lord, and I heard you. There were many other suggestions, but the Lord finally settled the issue with me. And for the next few weeks, probably the next few months, we'll be looking at the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. This morning is a kind of introduction. Our goal is what it was when we came to Revelation. Many of you, when we started Revelation, you said, I'm not going to be able to understand this. And you did understand it, didn't you? The whole book. We got it. And we came to the Gospel of John, and the Lord taught us there. And our goal here is, when we come to Scripture, not just that you hear and you're taught what the passage says that morning, but I want you to understand it. I want you to be able to go back to Revelation and read it and say, oh, I know what this means. I want you to go back to John and say, in the Gospel of John, I know what this means. We're going to do the same thing with Isaiah and Jeremiah. What God did Isaiah see? First, let's set the historical context for the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. We'll go back as far as Solomon. Solomon, the third king of Israel. After Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. They divided over political issues, issues concerning taxation, easily understandable. You can read about it in 1 Kings 12. In fact, I hope this afternoon, go back and read 1 Kings 12, and you'll see the history there. Each kingdom had their own kings. The northern kingdom was made up of the 10 tribes in the north. The southern kingdom was made up of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin in the south. The northern kingdom was called Israel. They were all Jews, but the northern kingdom is called over and over again in Scripture Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Of course, Jerusalem was located in the south, in Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, you need to know, never had a godly king. In 209 years of history, they never had a godly king. The division took place in 931 B.C., and Israel was conquered. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians and completely wiped out, devastated, in 722 B.C. In their two-century history, Israel as a culture sunk into the grossest of immorality, into the grossest acts and depravity. They completely gave themselves over to the gods of the cultures around them. Here is an important historical fact that will help you. Isaiah, in the southern kingdom, Isaiah had witnessed the complete devastation, the complete fall and destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom. He had seen the judgment of God fall there. It was another 136 years before the southern kingdom, Judah, fell. Isaiah was a prophet to that southern kingdom in the period before they fell. Isaiah's vision and his call took place in the year that King Uzziah died. We read it in our scripture. You know the verse. There's been Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died. So Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and probably the first part of the reign of Manasseh. Uzziah and Jotham were godly kings. Ahaz was not. Hezekiah was a godly king. Manasseh's reign was marked by awful depravity. During this period, even though there were some good kings, the culture of Judah was in spiritual and moral decline the whole time. Isaiah ministered to all these kings, and he warned the nations. He warned the nation of Judah of a coming destruction. That judgment was coming. Now, the prophet Jeremiah, he was not a contemporary of Isaiah. He followed Isaiah. He was the next prophet to Judah. Jeremiah prophesied and lived through the complete destruction of Judah. Think about it with this graphic historical fact. When Isaiah was preaching in Jerusalem, it was still a thriving city economically, politically, militarily. When Jeremiah died, Jerusalem was in ruins. When Isaiah was alive, and when he died, Jerusalem was a place to live, a great place. When Jeremiah died, Jerusalem was in ruins, absolute ruins. It was a city of rubble and weeds. There was no population. Everybody had been carried off, and weeds were growing and taking over the ruins. Jeremiah personally witnessed and lived through what Isaiah had prophesied would happen. Now, that's the historical context of the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So why are we studying Isaiah and Jeremiah? Well, I could tell you, hey, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. And Isaiah and Jeremiah are a part of his infallible and inerrant word. That's why we're looking at these two books. But I'll go further than that. In reading through these two books over and over again, you will see how relevant they are to our day, to 2025 in the United States. These two books, and you'll see this, these two books read like the morning newspaper today in our culture. So you say, John, you skipped five chapters. Why are we beginning in chapter 6? First, we will not proceed through Isaiah and Jeremiah chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I don't think I'm going to live that long. These are two huge books. And maybe, by a miracle, I would. But I'm not going to risk it. We're going to move through these two books thematically. We usually go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Well, we're going to look at the major themes of these two books. What are those themes? Themes like the greatness of God, the rule of God over the nations of the world, the judgment of God on Israel and Judah, the temporal judgment in space-time history of the nations of the world, even the restoration of God's people in the coming of the Messiah. These are themes in Isaiah and Jeremiah. In the first five chapters, Isaiah, you can read it this week, Isaiah graphically describes the debauchery and depravity of Judah. He also describes the awful judgment that God will bring on Judah for her debauchery and depravity. Then why not begin there? Now listen to me. If you've been tuned out, tune in right here. You need to know this. Because chapter 6 is the most important chapter in the book. God dramatically reveals his greatness and glory to Isaiah and calls him to be a prophet on his behalf. Think about it this way. Chapter 6 could be a backdrop for every other chapter in Isaiah. You could read chapter 53. You could put Isaiah 6 as a backdrop or as a foundation or as a canopy. You can't do that with the rest, any other part of Isaiah. But this part of Isaiah, chapter 6, you can put after or before every single chapter. Now, what's God doing in chapter 6? It's so important. God dramatically reveals his greatness and glory to Isaiah and calls him to be a prophet on his behalf. In many of our Bibles, it will be, say, the call of Isaiah. That's not the first thing. It's not the most important thing. The first thing is he reveals the greatness of God. God himself reveals his greatness. No words Isaiah can speak, no words any minister can speak, can capture what God showed Isaiah in this vision. When I listed the themes of Isaiah, what theme did I list first? The greatness and glory of God. When most of us read Isaiah, we think first and foremost Isaiah is about God's judgment. And it is. But folks, first and foremost, the book of Isaiah is about the magnitude, the enormity, the vastness, the weightiness, and the absolute significance of God. It's So that's where we'll begin. Let's read it, those first three verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Have you ever seen anything like that? Have you? Neither had Isaiah. This is not the tent tabernacle in the wilderness. This is the great temple Solomon built in Jerusalem. It's massive. It's huge. And God's train alone, just his train, fills the entire temple. Isaiah sees God sitting on this great throne, and it's high, and it's lifted up above the temple. It's like a canopy over the temple. And God is seated on his throne. You know, God showed someone else in Scripture a scene like this. We studied it together in Revelation 4. Look in Scripture sheet, Revelation 4, 1 through 6. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Isaiah and John were looking at the same throne. That brings us to our first point. Sermon only has two. Isaiah saw a unique, incomparable, preeminent throne of all thrones. All the thrones of the greatest kings and presidents, dictators, rulers, and despots of the world, all their thrones pale in comparison to this throne. Read about the greatest thrones of history. You will find that none even faintly resembles the throne that Isaiah and John saw. Go back to Revelation 4 or 5. From the throne. Have you ever seen this? From the throne. Can you imagine this? From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. No earthly king has sat on a throne like that. No earthly king could do that. What is a throne? It's a place from which a king rules. The throne is a symbol of authority and power of the king. Well, we would say, we're a republic. We don't have a throne in the United States. Yes, we do. It's a symbolic throne. The Constitution lays out a structure of government that represents authority and power, the authority and power of the United States. Every nation of history has some kind of throne. Hitler and the Nazis had their throne. They said it would reign supreme in the world for 1,000 years. Marx, Lenin, and Stalin, they had their throne. The Marxist dictators of China had and still have their throne. A throne is a symbol of an individual or nation's authority and power. What God is showing to Isaiah and Israel is that this throne, the throne of God, is the throne of all thrones. Just as the Bible says, Jesus is what? The King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. So his throne is the throne of all thrones. If we ask this morning most evangelical Christians that attend churches where the scripture is faithfully taught, if we ask Christians in those churches, attending those churches, what is the subject of Isaiah and Jeremiah? They would say, those two are the prophets of judgment. And if we press this issue and said, well, who's getting judged? Who's being judged? Most of them would answer, well, Judah is being judged. What was left of Israel after the northern kingdom was wiped out by Assyria? That's who's being judged. That would be true. But it would fall incredibly short. Through Isaiah, God speaks of his judgment of all the nations and kingdoms around Israel. I want us to understand that this morning. As you walk out of here and somebody says, what was that sermon? It's about how God judges and rules over all the nations of the world in every age. With chapter 13 in Isaiah, God begins to speak of his judgment of all the nations. Here's Judah. He speaks about them in the first five chapters. He gets over to 13. He says, let me tell you what I'm going to do in all the other nations. Look at Isaiah on your scripture sheet, Isaiah 13, 19. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And for two chapters, God speaks of his judgment on Babylon. In Isaiah 14, 24 and 25, we read, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountain trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. Going to judge Assyria. Look at Isaiah 16, 13, and 14. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past, but now has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of the great multitude of Moab, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. I'm going to judge Moab. Look at Isaiah 17, 1. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Look at Isaiah 19, 4. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. In all your years of reading the Bible, did you know that about Isaiah? That he judges all these nations. God goes on to describe the destruction of Arabia. In chapter 23, he describes the destruction of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is not a final judgment with a capital J at the end of time. This is right here in space-time history. From chapters 13 through 24, he doesn't speak of the destruction of Judah. He speaks of the destruction of the nations around Judah. And what does this tell us? It tells us that God's throne holds authority and power over all other thrones in every age. Most evangelical Christians do not think or understand that God rules every nation in all the world. This very day in July, what is it, July the 20th? God rules over Russia. God rules over China, Iran, North Korea, England, the United States. He rules over Congress. He rules over the White House. He rules over the Supreme Court. And he'll demonstrate that rule ultimately with justice. Remember what God said. I've wanted to get back to this. I've wanted to tell you, we got to look at this passage. We've read it several times, but I resisted this part of it. Go back to Genesis 15. Remember what God said to Abram the evening that he cut that covenant with him in Genesis 15? We've read it several times recently. Look at Genesis 15, 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, Abram, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. Well, what nation did that turn out to be? Egypt. Israel became slaves to the Egyptian nation for over three centuries. And then God judged Egypt. Notice his language. He did not say, "I'm sorry, Egypt, I've got to do bad by you because I've got to get these people out." It's not what God did. God weighed Egypt by his justice, and he found them wanting. They were lacking. And he judged them. He went to war. Remember the 10 plagues that God sent against Egypt? He went to war with Egypt. Go ask Pharaoh today. What was it like to war against God, Pharaoh? Read the details in that war this afternoon in Exodus. It will make this come home to you. So then what happens? You read on. He says, afterwards they will come out with great possessions. In verse 15 and Genesis 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. After you come out of Egypt in 400 years, you'll come back to this land and I'll give it to you. I can't give it to you now, Abram, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God had set a limit on how much iniquity he would tolerate from the Amorites. You can start praying this afternoon that the iniquity of the culture of the United States will not reach its completion, because when he does, God will go to war. And it's not a war we can win. So we've seen the truth of this doctrine in Genesis, Exodus, and Isaiah. So why is it that most evangelical Christians don't think about, don't talk about, and do not fear God's temporal judgment? You never hear it. The evangelical pulpits preach a gospel to sinners. Jesus saves. Jesus died for sinners. It's a good thing they do. But they don't preach what the Bible says about God's rule and judgment over the nations. Ask yourself this question. I ask it all week long, every single day. This week, do my secular and non-Christian friends fear God bringing devastating judgment on the United States for her debauchery and depravity? Do my friends, but my secular friends, do they have any fear of God? Folks, my answer, I don't know what your answer will be, but my answer was, they show absolutely no fear of God. Well, those are the non-Christians. Do we hear evangelical pulpits warning the land of God's coming judgment? No. And it's shame on us. As a part of my reading, every year, I come to the end of June, 1st of July, and I approach July the 4th. I watch movies about the Revolutionary War, or try to watch documentaries, read something. And this year, I had a keen interest for several reasons in Ben Franklin. And I read a speech that Ben Franklin made before the Continental Congress. Now, Franklin, I know, was not a professing Christian. Don't come to me about his womanizing. Don't come to me about all the other things. I'm telling you, I know he wasn't a Christian, but did you know that one of his closest friends in the world was one George Whitefield? And George Whitefield was the greatest preacher of his day. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times. He died in America. Greatest preacher in England, greatest preacher in Europe, greatest preacher in America. And he was friends with Franklin. In fact, he would stay with Franklin at his house, at Franklin's house sometimes. Well, Franklin, even though he was not a Christian, he knew about what the Bible said about God ruling over the nations. That many ministers just completely ignore this day. Franklin knew about it. I want to read you something. This is Franklin's speech that he wrote out himself. Nobody else wrote it for him. He wrote it out himself, and he delivered it himself to the Continental Congress. Listen to it. in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, and he's speaking here to the President of the Continental Congress, our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in this struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity, happiness. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. End quote. I'm telling you, Franklin knew more about who God was and what he did than many evangelical ministers today. Even as a non-Christian, Franklin knew that the God of Holy Scripture ruled the nations and professed it. So we've seen what Isaiah saw. He saw the throne of all thrones. Secondly, and this is a short one, Isaiah saw the supernatural fiery beings attending to the one on the throne. Above him stood the seraphim. This was above God. These were huge creatures. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he flew, and with two he covered his feet. Now, seraphim is the plural of seraph. So there were many of these seraphim. They must have resembled a great flame in some way, because the Hebrew word seraph is the word used for fire or torch. So there were these great beings attending to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his throne. Can you see why? Can anyone do justice to this? We can't come near describing this. One called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, what's that about? What is the Lord of hosts? Some translate it the Lord Almighty. The word there is Yahweh, the name of God. Some translate it Jehovah. And then the word following, that is Sabaoth, for hosts. He's referring to the hosts of heaven. The word host there, the Hebrew word host there, is sometimes used to describe an army. So he's the Lord of the armies of heaven. Folks, that's a more powerful army or weapon than any nation in this world has ever had or ever will have. In 2 Kings 19, the great Assyrian king Sennacherib brought his army into Judah and laid siege to the cities of Judah. In verse 35, we read this: "And that night, an angel of the Lord struck down." Now think about angels. We think Sunday school angels, nice, kind angels. It's like the angels that came to announce his birth. Well, let me tell you about those angels. "And that night the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." Sennacherib had hundreds of thousands of soldiers in his camp. He was a world ruler. In one night, in a single night, one angel of the Lord took out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The camp of the Lord's armies are far superior to any military camp any nation has ever had. We have one more verse I want to look at. Listen to Joel 2:11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? What's he saying? The camp of Yahweh's host is very great. Dr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of London, wrote a devotional called Morning and Evening. And he had a devotional for the morning, and one for the evening. And the one for July the 24th, is coming up this week, was on Joel 2:11. And we're going to close our service. I'm going to read to you what Spurgeon wrote. And it's there on your scripture sheet. It's on the back of your scripture sheet. So you can look along with me. This is Spurgeon. His camp is very great. Consider, my soul, the mightiness of the Lord, who is your glory and defense. He is a man of war. Jehovah is his name. All the forces of heaven are his command. Legions wait at his door, cherubim and seraphim, watchers and holy ones, principalities and powers are all attentive to his will. If our eyes were not blinded by spiritual darkness, we should see horses of fire and chariots of fire around the Lord's servants. The powers of nature are all subject to the absolute control of the Creator. Stormy wind and tempest, lightning and rain, snow and hail, and the soft dews and cheering sunshine come and go at his decree. The bands of Orion he looses, and he binds the sweet influences of the Pleiades. Earth, sea, air, and the places under the earth are the barracks for Jehovah's great armies. Space is his camping ground, light is his banner, and flame is his sword. When he goes forth to war, famine ravages the land, pestilence smites the nations, hurricane sweeps the sea. You know, stop right there. How many times have you been on television, here's this horrible devastation of this hurricane, and they have some minister on there that assures you, God had nothing to do with that hurricane. That's blasphemy. God had everything to do with that hurricane. He owns it. Tornado shakes the mountains and earthquakes make the solid world to tremble. As for animate creatures, they all own his dominion. And from the great fish which swallowed the prophet down to the all manner of flies which plague the fields of Zoan, all are his servants. And like the devouring worms and the caterpillars are squadrons of his great army, for his camp is very great. And then he says this, my soul, see to it that you are at peace with this mighty king. Yea, more, be sure to enlist under his banner, for to war against him is madness, and to serve him is glory. Folks, our culture, the culture of the United States, our beloved country, is at war with God and his word. I won't go into the details, you know it. God created marriage in Genesis 1 and 2, and the world said, no, that's not what marriage is. It's not between a man and a woman, and we redefine marriage. We're the first generation. We're the first generation in the United States of America who stood before God and said, hey, God, we're redefining marriage. Yeah, right. Our present culture redefined sexual identity. Our present culture turned what God calls sexual diversity into an exalted relationship to be desired. God's word is ignored, it's held in ridicule. One question. This is God's word. The Lord of hosts, this is his word right here. Is it this word that's determining the behavior of this country? Not on your life. You know the answer to that question. So I would change Spurgeon's closing sentence. Instead of applying it to an individual, I would say this. Dear land of America, dear United States, see to it that you be at peace with this mighty king. Yea, more, be sure to enlist under his banner, for to war against him is madness, and to serve him is glory. Amen.